So we have a luncheon for everyone who's fellowship hall shortly after church. If you didn't sign up, next time, make sure you sign up. We only have so much room to fit people in there. So we will be doing these lunches periodically to try to develop a closer friendship and relationship with one another and the body of Christ, and we really need that. We used to do it all the time, and then when COVID happened, everybody just sort of scattered, and we're just grateful that we still have a church, right? That was a tough season for everybody, and a lot of places didn't make it, but we're still together, and we thank the Lord. I welcome those who are watching on YouTube and Facebook. We are thankful you're with us today, watching wherever you are in the U.S. and locally. We also are grateful for the broadcast that goes out on Grace FM on the radio as well. Got a report last week from a woman who visited. Her son had been in the prison for a year for a crime he didn't commit, and he actually heard the teaching of our radio station in the prison, became a believer, and he's a real solid Christian now in the Word. So we're grateful for how the Lord uses the Word and the radio. Speaking of radio, the gentleman that handles our engineering and all the technical stuff in the radio, Bob Moore, please keep him in your prayer. He has to have a triple bypass this week on top of his wife having a very serious cancer right now, Juanita. So we've been praying for her, and now Bob, I talked to him the other day and prayed with him. He's really under it. So he asks for your prayers and is very grateful. I believe that'll be on Tuesday. So Bob and Juanita Moore. And we are in the book of Acts this morning. Lewis has been taking us through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Now we're back in Acts for a few weeks. Lewis and I split up the Sunday, so it makes it easier for us, and you don't have to hear the same person all the time, which is a good thing. Also on Wednesday night, we have different brothers who are teaching through the Old Testament. A lot of gifted Bible teachers in this church, both men and women. We're very, very grateful for that. One other announcement. There is a harvest party on Monday, October 31st. There's sign-up sheets in the front of the building and in the back. So if you want to get your kids involved in that, it's an alternative to the Halloween idea. And it's just a good time for the kids to play some games and be together. Please take advantage of that. So this morning we are in Acts chapter 15. And the title of the message is The Gospel of Grace. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 34. And I always write a few notes in regard to what the message is about before I preach it so we can put it out there for those who are checking us out on Facebook and YouTube. But I came up with this little overview of what we're going to look at this morning. In the early church, disputes arose regarding the essential beliefs and basis of saving faith. There was the ancient tradition that Jewish believers held on to, circumcision, according to the custom of Moses. These additional requirements that the Pharisees placed upon the Gentiles for salvation actually were considered heresy or false teaching. Anything that is taught as requirements for saving faith that is not through grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone is an assault against the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Not only was this settled by the early church leaders in Jerusalem, but is also clearly delineated through the teaching of Christ and his apostles, and is also clearly taught throughout the New Testament scriptures. True believers were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is the gospel of grace. And so in the early church, they were confronted with this doctrine from the Old Testament that was a sign of the covenant between the children of Abraham and the Jewish nation to follow in God's ways. Circumcision was never set up as a condition for salvation. It was an outward sign of something that was hopefully happening within the hearts of the Jewish believers at the time. But just like any other ritual, and circumcision truly became a ritual. It didn't have much effect on people who had it, didn't do anything to give them new birth or change their heart. Same thing with water baptism. Some people think that water baptism has power to save. Water baptism is a outward sign of God's grace inwardly. Baptism doesn't save us. If baptism was a condition for salvation, then the thief on the cross to the right of Jesus couldn't have been saved because he died without baptism, if you remember. So baptism is a sign of obedience, and it's part of what happens when we first become believers. We're to be baptized. In the historic church, this was evidence that you were truly in the church when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and then you followed the Lord in believers' baptism. You're identifying with his death, his burial, his resurrection. So if you haven't been baptized, I got good news. You can still be baptized. Let us know. We'll baptize you. But baptism isn't going to save you. Baptism will, though, bless you because it's a sign of your desire to be obedient to what the scriptures teach regarding the gospel. So I want to look at a couple verses just to lay a foundation before we get into this 15th chapter this morning. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, and we covered this quite a while ago, Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. This is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, and how quickly people forget the power and the move of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a miraculous outpouring of God's Spirit upon the believers and those who would believe in the early days of the inception of the New Testament church. And Peter is speaking to predominantly people who are coming into town to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And he's giving this message. And he says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel," of course, comprised of many, many Jewish people at the time, "know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." In other words, they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'You must be circumcised,'" right? No, it's not in there. But the Judaizers added that to it. But this is what Peter said: "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call." So it was faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from our sin, and then believing in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness and the cleansing of our sin through his shed blood. What happens with us as human beings, and I had a conversation with someone about this yesterday. I did a wedding yesterday. And the gentleman is from a church called Free Will Baptist Church in California somewhere. And he wasn't aware of the fact that the church taught that believers could lose their salvation. And so he was quite disturbed about that. He said, "I don't think I can stay in that church because they're teaching us that we can't know that we're saved. In other words, we don't have an assurance of our salvation. There's a possibility of us losing our salvation." And it tells us in the book of Ephesians, and maybe some of you are here today think you can lose your salvation. If we could lose our salvation, then what's that say about what Christ has done for us when he said it is finished? We can't add anything to what it is that Christ has done. We think sometimes the performance of our diligence as Christians and our commitment to the teachings of Scripture, the more committed we are, then more impressed God is with us. God is blessed when we obey the Scriptures and follow him, but God knows that we still fail him. We still sin. All of us still sin. We're born again once we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. But still, we still sin. And that's why it tells us whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we're to ask him for forgiveness. Not for salvation, but for our relationship with him. To stay close to him. To not hurt him. To not wound him, to not quench his spirit or grieve his spirit. And so we tell the Lord, Lord, forgive me for this. You've convicted me of this attitude, this behavior, this failing, this wrong attitude, this wrong thought. And God forgives us. He cleanses us. His blood cleanses us. It tells us if we confess our sins, this is to believers in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to continually be cleansed. I don't know how many of you take a shower or a bath every day. It smells pretty good in here today, so I assume most of you did. But if you didn't, we would smell it, right? Well, you just know you got to clean your body. You got to wash your armpits, whatever you do, you know. And that's a good thing to do, to stay pleasant, to be around other people. But we also need to be cleansed from sin. And sin is a stench to God. And sin affects one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we're living lives as believers and we're not living in a close, intimate relationship with the Lord, repenting of sin moment by moment as it comes up in our lives, and we're going to begin to become not really great people to be around. We'll begin to be judgmental and critical of everybody else's sin, but we won't ever think about our own issues, our own problems. And so it tells us in Ephesians, the first couple chapters, it gets into the subject of the security of the believer. And it tells us that, in whom we also trusted, this is the Lord, after we received the word of truth, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's this permanent mark. It's like a brand. It can't be taken off. It can't be erased. It can't be eradicated. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the day of redemption. It's the guarantee that we have eternal life and we can never lose it. Now, there is a thing called apostasy in the Bible where people fall away from the faith, and only God knows the heart. But if you're a believer, you might stumble, you might drift a little bit, but you can't fall away. You're going to come back again because the Holy Spirit's going to convict you and draw you back again. Have you ever drifted from the Lord and you couldn't stay away from him too long? You started getting miserable and depressed and discouraged? Well, that's the work of God's Spirit reminding you who you belong to. I love what it tells us in the book of Jude, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. And so he's the one that keeps us, right? We don't keep ourselves. The Holy Spirit keeps us, and I'm so grateful for that. If it was up to us, none of us could be saved, could we? And so this is a fight that has occurred since the beginning of time. In the garden, where the challenge of Lucifer to Adam and Eve was, hath not God said, twisting the scriptures to teach something that isn't true. And so we then see Paul, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks in chapter 16. He's saying the same thing that Peter's saying regarding salvation. Then he called for a light, verse 29 of 16, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. This is the Philippian jailer. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 13. The word is near to you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that awesome? Whoever calls upon, you can be here today and maybe not even be a believer yet, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you, and you just right now call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, forgive me, save me from my sin, and you will be immediately transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, the Lord Jesus. That's how simple it is. So simple. But unfortunately, the enemy wants to make it complicated. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, these are the Judaizers, and we read about them in the pastoral epistles, especially in Galatians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're telling Gentiles that didn't grow up Jewish that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. These people are new believers, and they're probably like shook up thinking like, well, what do I do? I'm not Jewish, and I don't know about you being a grown man, but if someone told me I had to be circumcised and I wasn't circumcised yet, I wouldn't be too interested in that, would you guys? Aren't you glad you don't have to be circumcised? Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there's this problem in the church. Some people are saying, well, what do we do? What's the truth? There's a problem here. So Peter and Barnabas are getting them calmed down, reinforcing the truth of the gospel. And they're going to go up to Jerusalem and present this issue, this problem that's arisen in the New Testament church at the time, of this idea of circumcision being part of what saves someone from their sin. Now, at this time, there was this growth of the New Testament church, churches being planted everywhere. Headquarters was sort of Jerusalem, but there really was never any headquarters in the church on earth. The headquarters of the church is in heaven. And that's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are the ones that lead and run the church. We don't need a hierarchy to keep things under control. We don't need a place in Rome to tell us what's right or what's wrong. We don't need a place in Costa Mesa, where Calvary Chapel started, that tells us what's right or wrong. We know this word tells us what's right and wrong, right? And so we are accountable to what the Bible teaches. And as soon as something is being taught contrary to the Bible, then it all goes south very, very quickly. James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was sort of the main guy in the church in Jerusalem, the first among equals, if you may. And so he would sort of preside over this council that they were going to have regarding this issue of circumcision. This is a big deal because it's going to wreck the church if it isn't straightened out. Just like if a heresy came in here and someone started teaching something that wasn't biblical, it would wreck the church and scatter the sheep. So being sent on their way by the church, they were sent up by this church in Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles and how they caused great joy to all the brethren. So it was so wonderful how all these people were getting saved miraculously in these church plants that Paul and Barnabas were establishing. It was like a revival. It was just amazing how this, the preaching of the simple gospel, was convicting people and bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. There was no rituals, there was no ceremonies, there was no hierarchy of people telling them, you put your faith in Christ, but then you got to do these three things or four things in order to make sure you're really saved. That wasn't happening. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, and this is the false cult of the Pharisees, the Judaizers, who believe rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Paul tells us in Galatians, and this book of Galatians was written to communicate these issues and problems that were continuing in the early stages of the church. And he's very emphatic in what he says here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. This ties right into this. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." That's pretty deep and pretty powerful what he said there. And so I run into people, you run into people. Unfortunately, the body of Christ on the earth is so fragmented between so many different denominations and so many different opinions and so many different liturgies and rituals and ways of doing things and way of not doing things. But anytime a ritual supersedes the gospel, it's a heresy. Nothing wrong with a ritual. Some people use candles and incense. Some people use drums and guitars to worship God. There's nothing inherently wrong in any of that. But if we lift any of the ritual above the truth of the Word of God, we've become false teachers. So you have different groups that say you cannot be saved unless you confess your sins to a priest, maybe. Or you can't be saved unless you speak in tongues. Or you can't be saved unless you've received the second blessing. And it's called the holiness doctrine. And these people teach that you have this experience, you'll never sin again. I mean, it's craziness, you know. And so you have all these people with these different agendas and different ways of adding things to what the scriptures say. And so as a result, the simplicity of the gospel is corrupted by the gospel being Jesus plus something else. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me." It's not through any church system. It's not through any sacramental rites. It's not through any kind of works of righteousness which we have done. But it's according to his mercy he has saved us. And these are serious issues. We might take it for granted because we are in a Bible church. And there's many churches still like this out there. Thank God for that. Bible churches that teach the Bible, not man's ideas of what the Bible says, or teaching things that aren't in the Bible. I'm amazed at how many people look at tradition, and I don't care what the tradition could be. It could be the tradition of Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or Reformation theology. As soon as you make something more superior, a system to the truth of the simplicity of the gospel, which Paul was worried about, the thing that bothered him to most is that our minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's enough. But all these other things, they make people religious. They make them proud. They make them self-righteous. So this brother said to me, you know, how could they tell me, you know, what's the basis of me losing my salvation? I mean, what sin is it that I could lose my salvation? David committed the worst of sins, adultery and murder. And yet, because he was a man after God's own heart, the Spirit convicted him, and he repented of his sin. And God still declared him, even after his sin, that he was a man after God's own heart. Aren't you glad Psalm 51's in the Bible? Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. A broken and a contrite heart God will not despise. There's no sin once you become a believer in Jesus Christ that would prevent you from entering into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't recommend you sin because you have this security in Christ. If you love Christ, you don't want to sin. If you love Christ, you'll sin less. If someone says they're a believer and they decide they no longer want to follow Christ, you pray for them and pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them. God inscribes us in the palm of our hands. He promises he will never leave us or forsake us. He doesn't make us a son or a daughter and then disown us. So these teachings are really very, very dangerous out there. And if you want to talk to me about this individually, or Lewis, or any of the elders or deacons or the Bible teachers here, they'll tell you the same thing I'm sharing with you today. You cannot lose your salvation. If you could lose it, you never had it. And so this is a big issue at this time. And this sect is evil. And they're trying to cause problems. In verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, and it must have been a chaotic environment, the Judaizers yelling, the true believers arguing. It wasn't probably a real calm room and meeting. I mean, people were really pretty uptight about this because they were both passionate on both sides. Peter rose up and said to them, of course, we know Peter was a Jew. He had that vision of on the rooftop of don't call something that's clean, unclean. I mean, he had this revelation all of a sudden that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There is no preference from God between those who are kosher and those who aren't. Thank the Lord for that vision. Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them. In other words, again, there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, and of course this is the half-brother of Jesus, the one who wrote the book of James as well, answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon had declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and this is from the book of Amos, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them. They're going to give them direction now. These are the things that are important to understand once you're born again and you're saved and you got this group of Jews and Gentiles learning how to worship together. Realizing that to Jewish people growing up in Judaism, being kosher was important. Being Gentile, we'd eat pigs, we'd eat whatever. You know, we didn't care about that. Didn't make us any better or less holy, or didn't make them any more holy, but it was a tradition of their upbringing. And so the wisdom of the apostles and James and all those who got together was they gave them some direction here. Abstain from things polluted by idols. In other words, don't necessarily intentionally eat in the presence of your Jewish brothers and sisters who are in Christ things of food that had been offered to idols. And Paul gets into that later in the book of Corinthians. We'll get to that again. It's a sensitivity of conscience that you don't want to stumble people unnecessarily about what you do or what you like, or they're called mores. What is right and wrong for the child of God according to the Word of God? Some of you in here probably don't go to movies anymore. You probably haven't stepped your feet into a theater in probably years. And that's a big issue for you because of how you perceive Hollywood and the graphic violence or immorality that's depicted in most movies. But everybody has a conscience. Some people can watch a movie, and it's not that they condone those kind of things, but they're looking at the storyline, and you know, they're focusing on, you know, the good parts of the movie, whatever. But someone maybe would see you going to a movie theater and say, well, you can't be a Christian if you're going to movies. Some people act that way. Or playing cards. What are you doing tonight? Oh, I'm going to play five-card poker with my neighbor. What? Don't you know that's gambling? Or, you know, you shouldn't be playing face cards. When we were in Bible college, they taught us, well, we could play cards, but we only could play Rook or Melbourne. We couldn't play face cards because face cards were sinful. Crazy. We were told that we couldn't listen to any music other than Christian hymn music. That you couldn't listen to country, you couldn't listen to rock, you couldn't listen to jazz, you couldn't listen to classical. I mean, it's crazy. Legalism. And legalism is a horrible thing to be under bondage to. Now, when I was in Bible college, I liked rock. I still like some of it now. But in order to listen to it without stumbling someone, remember those old stereo headphones you put on? You put this big plug in, So I was listening to the Bread, you know, that was far from rock. It don't matter to me, remember that? Just calm music. But the Bible college thought that was evil music. Now, I could see Metallica or maybe some of that stuff would be out there, but, you know, there's nothing wrong with Bread, you know, or America or some of these different calm bands. But anyway, if you were caught listening to that kind of music, people would question your salvation. Or you're in a restaurant and you're looking around. Well, I don't see anybody here that knows me. I guess I could have a Miller Lite, or I could have a Cabernet, or I could have a Merlot, and you know, I'm just going to have one, and that should be okay. But someone comes in all of a sudden, did you see such and such? They had a beer on their table. I mean, come on, you know. The Bible teaches moderation, but it doesn't teach abstinence. So all these things are all part of this thing of adding something to what it is that makes us acceptable to God. And when you, at the end of the day, I don't care how perfect a life you live and how holy you think you are, if God still showed you what's in you, you would scream. We are depraved people. And as soon as we don't understand it, we still have a sinful nature, and we are totally unholy compared to the holiness of God. No matter how good we work and how hard we try, at the end of the day, we are still fallen creatures. Amen? And I mean to offend you. If you think you're perfect in here today, I have to tell you, you're seriously disillusioned, you know? But anyway, so what makes you acceptable to God is Jesus Christ. He's your holiness. He's your righteousness. He's your redemption. It's because we are in Christ that we've been made acceptable to God. But we forget. Well, I'm going to really try to be a good Christian, and we should want to be faithful to God and not dishonor him. But if at the end of the day you think of all the stuff you've done and you lay your head down the pillow, well, God, I did a pretty good day, good job today. I didn't swear, I didn't lust, I didn't think this, I didn't judge, you know. And the Lord's just up there smiling, well, let's see how tomorrow goes. Because eventually you're gonna break. You're just human, you're going to break. So churches that teach these kind of things, and in this instance we got this issue of circumcision, but it's anything that tries to make you feel righteous by something you've done versus what he's done. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. No one can boast. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in it. So the Holy Spirit's job is to transform us and to make us more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he does that through the teaching of the word. Our minds are renewed. We begin to think more like God thinks. You get a new believer that doesn't know much about the word yet, they're going to make a lot of mistakes and do a lot of stupid things just like we did in our early stages of our development in Christ. You got to be patient. You're not going to judge them and condemning them and giving them a list of do's and don'ts. The Holy Spirit will be faithful to convict them, and they might come up and say, you know, I'm really having a problem with this area in my life. And you can say, yeah, I used to too, and this is what I discovered as the Lord worked in my life and set me free from this besetting sin and gave me grace to become a little bit more like Jesus every day. And you know, I don't even think about that. I don't even want that anymore. I don't like it anymore. And so Paul, you know, the apostles here are being told, telling the people, this is the ruling here, don't eat foods offered to idols, abstain from sexual immorality and from things strangled and from blood. So the Jewish people would not eat anything that had any kind of trace of blood in, because it would be seen as unclean. And so they had agape lunches like we're going to have here today. And I don't think we're having any animals strangled with blood, are we? Okay. I think we're having pasta or something over there. But I like medium rare steak. You guys, every medium, you don't want to sit down with a kosher Jew and have a dinner and they're eating, I don't know, whatever they're eating, kosher, and your steak's bleeding all over the plate. There's nothing wrong with a medium rare meat, but that stumbles. So they would have these meals and they would try to, like, okay, how can we have some degree of compromise on mores, what's right and wrong for the child of God according to the word of God. So the Jews, you know, they were brought up kosher. Like, I have this one account in Pittsburgh, he's a great guy. And I said, hey, you know, we want to try to get more business and we'll take you to the Capitol Grill. He says, Clark, I can't go there. It's not kosher. I said, okay, well, then you tell us where you want to go, and then we'll go where you want to go. I mean, so you want to be sensitive. You don't want to be judging, okay, that kind of stuff. So anyway, it says, for Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So the wisdom of these leaders at the time came down to the path that there needed to be this understanding that there was no need for circumcision to be saved. That's clarified. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company, verse 22, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who also named Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. This letter went out. To the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Nothing added, nothing subtracted from the simplicity of the centrality of Christ in the gospel. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. What a relief it had to be for these people now to not be worried about needing to get circumcised. Now, Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the worship team can begin to come forward, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. So, you know, how do you tie all this together? I pray that we aren't, as a church, promoting any kind of legalism, but only promoting the grace of God. That none of us think that we're better than anyone else here. That we all know that we're all works in process, and the Lord's developing all of us in our life every day, little by little, to become more like Jesus. Some are becoming more like Jesus quicker than others, but that's okay. God works in all of our lives according to the counsel of his own will. He's sovereign. And what I've learned in my own life every day is to just try to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And if something is not pleasing to my Lord, he is faithful to tell me about it, as I know he is with you. And I can deal with it as he brings it to my awareness and conscience. And I can simply just say, Lord, forgive me for that. I'm sorry. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to act that way. I don't want to think that way. Help me. Help me, Lord, to be more like you. And the Lord will work in our lives. That's all he's asking. That we just be humble and we admit our weaknesses and our struggles, not try to justify them or make them look better than they really are, but just say, Lord, that's, you got me on that one, and I know I need some work in that area. And he'll work, and he'll bless us. And we can be more real with one another and more humble because we can just listen to each other's hearts and say, yeah, I know, I've been through that too. As opposed to looking down on someone and saying, well, I can't believe you're that kind of person that you would even think that way or act that way. That's a self-righteousness, a Phariseeism that can well up within any of our hearts in any given moment, right? Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. Amen. Father God, we're so thankful for your gospel of grace. It is truly salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Lord, we are surrounded by churches today in the community that put weights on people. It's not good enough. You haven't done enough. You got to do more. You got to give more. You got to pray more. You got this more and more. Never, ever, ever. It's weariness. And it's no wonder that some people just stop going to church because they just can't deal with the guilt that's thrown out to the people week in and week out. But Lord, you don't guilt us. You convict us. The enemy's the one that guilts us. He's the accuser of the brethren. Night and day before the throne of God, he accuses us of everything. But Lord, you've chosen by your grace to look upon us as accepted in the beloved, holy and without blame before you in love. How in the world you declare us righteous as if we've never sinned is beyond our ability to even mentally comprehend, but it's true because your word declares it over and over and over again. And that you see us today, even before we take this supper. We've struggled this week. We've been challenged. And we come, Lord, not with guilt. We just come with an open heart and hand, say, Lord, whatever you show me, I want it changed. Whatever you desire to do in my life, I want it to be accomplished. Lord, I can't do this apart from you. I can't live this Christian life without you. And so, Lord, my dependence is upon you today. And I want to take this supper in celebration of all that you've done for me, all you've done for my brothers and sisters. Knowing that as I take it, I'm reminded that the bread represents your body that was given to us. And the cup represents your blood that was shed for us. And each time we take it together with you and with one another, we're reminded of what a wonderful Savior we have. And that as brothers and sisters, we need this blood of Jesus continually cleansing us of our sin. We can stay close to you and honor you and be a blessing to you and to one another. Lord, thank you for the chapter in Acts 15. That we can all know for sure that you've saved us, Lord, and that we're yours forever and nothing can take us from your hand. We're so grateful. And that, Lord, we also have been educated, all of us today, to know that it's Jesus plus nothing else. It's you alone, Lord, that has done this work. And you're the only one that could cleanse us and justify us from our sin. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, and that evening he took the cup. And he said, this cup is a new covenant, my blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. So before Gina finishes the song, Carrie, you have something you wanted to say about Operation Christmas Child, right? Come on up. Is it on that mic there? Thank you.
Hello. Last week I told you a little bit about the what and the how for Operation Christmas Child, and today I wanted to tell you about the why. You see, we don't do this just to give kids a little gift. Although it is true that many of these children have never received a gift in their entire life. But this is more than just a present full of toys and school supplies and maybe some articles of clothing. It is an expression of God's love that in a very tangible way. Before Operation Christmas Child just throws a dart at a map and drops some shoeboxes there, there's strategic planning that goes into it more than a year in advance. If there are churches in the villages where they're at, they partner with those churches. And if there are no churches, then they look to surrounding tribes or surrounding areas and pull in pastors, missionaries, and teachers. They train them for a full year before the shoeboxes are ever distributed. And then at that distribution, the children are all invited to do a 12-week discipleship program. The teachers have already been trained, are in place, and have the resources in which to carry it out. And those children who aren't able to physically come can do theirs by mail. So it's a correspondence for some who don't have the transportation or can't make it back to the facility to be trained. This is a seed to plant a church.
Behind me is the Suriname River, and the Suriname River brings us where the